Good morning. Glad you could join us. Today we continue our series on the life of David, a life beyond compare, and it truly is. He was a king, a shepherd. We kind of romanticize that being a shepherd boy was kind of the booby prize. You know, none of his brothers wanted to do it. He got stuck out there. He was a poet. He was a warrior. But what we often don't think about is that he was a fugitive. I'm sure you've seen the movie The Fugitive, the TV. If you saw the TV show The Fugitive with David Janssen, I think it was. Well, we know what that means. It means that we're old if we remember that, if we saw that. But David was a fugitive for a good chunk of his life. I'll try to figure out in the weeks to come exactly how many years it was. But it wasn't like it was just a day or two. He was out there. Today we're going to take a look at why he was on the lam, why he was running, what he was running from, and what sustained him. Now, how about you today? Maybe you can identify with David. You might not be a fugitive. You're not running from the law. No one's trying to shoot you or stick a spear in you. But how far are you from home, literally or figuratively? How far are you from where you want to be? How far are you from your dreams? See, that was the story with David. He was a long way from where he wanted to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you speak through your word today. I pray that your spirit would touch each person wherever, whenever they hear this. And once again, this past week, just caught wind that there's somebody in a state that I didn't know that someone was tuning in, but they're listening. And Father, I just pray that you would do what you alone can do. And Lord, for those especially who feel that they're far from home, far from their dreams, they'd be inspired by the story of David, because ultimately you will fulfill his dreams. And I believe ultimately you will fulfill our dreams as well. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give a shout out to Max Lucado. His book, Facing Your Giants, has been an inspiration for much of the series and certainly some of what we're going to look at today. And there'll be some quotes from him today as well. So why is David a fugitive? Because Saul's trying to kill him. I suppose that if you're going to be a fugitive, this isn't like, it's not like he's just paranoid. I remember one time a friend of mine said to me, don't be paranoid, like people are talking behind your back or whatever. And I had to say, well, no, we just were talking about it. People are talking behind my back. That was what we were discussing. Sometimes we're paranoid. Sometimes it's reality. In this case with David, it's reality. And if anything, he was a little bit slow to pick up on it, that Saul was really losing his mind. What was it? What was this thing that was driving Saul crazy? There's a very powerful force. It's called jealousy. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. It says this was their song. This was the song of the people. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Oh, this isn't going to go over big. This made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and me with only thousands? Next, they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. It drove him crazy. Jealousy is a very powerful force. Now, did David mean any harm? No, he didn't mean any harm. Now, how about you? Do you ever think someone's out to get you when they're not? Have you ever thought, oh, I know what they're thinking? And you find out, no, you don't know what they're thinking. That's why they've got a skull and all that stuff. You can't read their mind. In the past couple weeks, there's some things that I thought, and I was wrong. I was delighted to be wrong. Beware of jealousy. Because David wasn't trying to harm Saul. Saul just made the whole thing up in his head. Let's move ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 23 through 27. So Saul's king, and David, we're going to talk about it. He's got some aspirations, but he is a very loyal subject. And this is Saul's first attempt to get rid of David. He's like, well, why don't you marry my daughter? Then I can have some control over you and some other things. But here's what it says, verse 23. When Saul's men said these things to David, he replied about marrying the king's daughter. How can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of a king? There's a dowry. It's going to be a lot of money, and I don't have the money to marry the king's son. He's a little naive in this regard. When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, tell David that all I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Vengeance on my enemies is all I really want. And what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. You can ask somebody else to explain the whole foreskin thing. But basically, he had to kill 100 Philistines and bring back a little piece of their body as proof. Well, David is like, oh, I don't have money, I don't have gold, I don't have silver, but this I can do. So David was delighted to accept the offer, and before the time limit expired, because, you know, when you have these 100 Philistine contests, you know, there's a time limit. You can't take 10 years to do it. Before the time limit expired, he and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. Then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all of their foreskins to him. So Saul gave his daughter, Michal, to him as his wife. David's not catching on yet. The reason he wanted you to do that was not so you could marry his daughter. He wanted you dead. Now let's move ahead to chapter 19, verse 1. Saul now urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. Well, that's a little bit more direct. He's just like, why don't you guys, well, I don't know, why don't you just kill him? He survived that, so why don't you just kill him? Well, let's move ahead to chapter 19, verse 11. Then Saul sent troops to watch David's house. They were told to kill David when he came out the next morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't escape tonight, you will be dead by the morning. So she helped him. I mean, that's just all out war. When you send the soldiers, just go and kill him. Then David misses this big ceremonial dinner, and somehow Jonathan's just like, oh, Dad doesn't really mean to kill Jonathan or David, you know, because Jonathan is the crown prince. He's Saul's son. So Jonathan defends David before Saul. And let me just say, jealousy is a powerful force. It's an irrational force. And let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verses 30 through 33. Here's how it reads. Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. You stupid son of a whore. I'm sorry, I'm just reading what it says right here in the Bible. You stupid son of a whore, he swore at his own son. Do you think I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming you and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him. But why should he be put to death? Jonathan asked his father. What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father was really determined to kill David. It took a while for it to sink in, okay? But now they finally get it. They finally get that David is a dead man as far as they're concerned. He just wants him dead, and he'll do anything to do it. So here's a crazy thing. Sometimes in our dark seasons, and sometimes in our good seasons, we're befriended by people that we would least expect to befriend us. What do I mean by that? Jonathan was super close with David. And it precedes this whole crisis. It goes back to when David defeated Goliath. Jonathan just loved David. It was just like, I love this guy. I love what he's about. He's for Israel. He's for the kingdom. He's for us. He's for God. Jonathan and David had this incredible bond. So we have to go back a few chapters to chapter 18. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, it reads like this. After David had finished talking to Saul, after you kill Goliath and you win the battle, then you get a chance to chat with the king. It says he met Jonathan, the king's son. There was an immediate bond between them. You ever experienced that with someone? You just click. You can't explain it. It just happens. And Jonathan loved David. From that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact or covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David together with his tunic, sword, bow, and belt. He gives him his royal garments, he gives him his armor, he gives him his sword. Think about it. Jonathan plays a small role in the whole story, but he was the crown prince. The throne was his to lose, and he never became king. Matter of fact, he died young. We'll get to that later on in the story. But there's really nothing that we know that's bad about Jonathan. All of the negative qualities of his father, they don't end up in Jonathan. May I suggest to you that Jonathan is better than basically all of David's sons probably put together. And yet he never did ascend to the throne. And this whole thing of the kingship going to David, this is the only time. This is something we should think about. This was a time where God says, no, I'm taking it away from Saul, and I'm taking it away from his lineage. I'm taking it away from his kids. The kingdom is being ripped away from him. And I'm going to give it to somebody else. And we're going to find out why in just a moment. But think about Jonathan. Do you think he was filled with regret? Well, we don't have Psalms that he wrote. We don't know. Did he pine away just thinking, I should have been king. I would have been a good king. How many of us live with regret? I would have been a good mom. I would have been a good husband. I would have made a good pastor. There's so many different things that we can look at and we can think that woulda, coulda, shoulda, but it didn't happen. May I just encourage you today to not live in that realm. I'm not saying give up on dreams. We're going to talk more about dreams a little bit later. But Jonathan, I think, is a great example of somebody whose life doesn't seem to reach the fruition that it should. And yet I think of him in eternity, and he's a prince. He'll always be a prince because of how he played his role here and because he's part of the kingdom of God. He played the role that God intended for him, and he played it without regret. And then unfortunately he died young. But he fulfilled God's purpose for his generation. I always think of the Apostle John, outlived all of the others, wrote the Gospel of John, which is so unique, the book of Revelation. And then I think of his brother James, who was the first of the apostles of the 12 that was martyred. Both of them were in the inner circle of Jesus. Both of them fulfilled their purpose in God's generation. Do I understand that? Do I understand how God worked that out? I don't. But I think from eternity, looking back, we will. Jonathan, to me, is kind of like a James that died young. But in the midst of your darkness, your troubled day, God sends you a friend. Now, I hope he sends you a friend that knocks on your door or can text you. But for all of us, he sent us a friend in Jesus. David found a friend in the Prince of Israel. We can find a friend who will never desert us, never leave us, never forsake us, in the King of Israel, in Jesus himself. Jesus, the Bible, twice it refers to him as a friend of sinners. People meant it as like an insult to Jesus, and I think he just slapped it on as a badge. He's like, friend of sinners. I like it. That's not a title I came up with myself, but I'm glad you gave me that one. I like what it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Jesus says, I will be with you until the very end of the age. I will be with you on this planet, in this realm, until I'm with you forever in my Father's house. Think about it. We have a friend in Jesus who will never, ever turn his back on us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, and I think of Jonathan, who gave him his royal robe, who gave him the royal garments that he had. Think about how Jesus clothes us. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 64, it talks about our righteousness being filthy rags. And now we find out in the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done for us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so we could be made right with God through Christ. He clothes us with his righteousness, taking our filthy rags. Jonathan gave his royal robes to David. Jesus not only gives us the royal robes, he takes our filthy rags away. We have a friend in Jesus. We have a friend in Jesus that's just, it's just incomparable. Now, finally, Jonathan gives a final warning. He's got inside information for David. And in chapter 20, verse 42, at last it says, Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. The Lord is a witness of a bond or a covenant between us and our children forever. Then David left, and Jonathan returned to the town. And now, David is on the run.
Have you ever not known where to go? I'm not talking about GPS, your GPS goes out. I'm talking about life. You don't know what job to take. You just don't know what to do.
Well, sometimes we make bad choices.
You know, I like that Geico commercial with the scary movie and hop in the running car. It's like, no, are you crazy? We're going to hide behind the chainsaws over here. People in scary movies, they make bad decisions. It's just what they do. And you know what? Sometimes when everything goes against you, you make bad decisions. Well, David made a couple. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. It says this. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. Do you remember Gath from last week? That's where Goliath was from. That's the Philistine capital. He's going to the king of the Philistines. He's like, hey, how about if I hang out here? What is David thinking? I have no idea what David is thinking. But we're going to see there's times where he thinks clearly. And just like us, sometimes not so much. Sometimes he's like the guys in the Geico commercial. Doesn't make the best choices. It goes on to say that the people there were saying to the king, so isn't this the one that people honor with dances singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane. That's always my strategy. Pretend to be insane. So what did he do? He was scratching on doors and he let his saliva and drool come down his beard. Unique approach, isn't it? So finally, King Achish said to his men, must you bring me a madman? I mean, why did you bring this guy here? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest? So that didn't work out so well. So where is he going to go from there? There's a few other things I'm leaving out here. But then it says in chapter 22, so David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He escaped to a cave. He's on the run. And we're going to put a comma in the story there. We're going to come back to that next week. We've got some more to share with you today, though. So what sustained David? How did he make it through all this? How did he really make it through all of this? Well, I'm sure he prayed. He made some poor choices, but he made some good choices too. So I flipped open my Bible. I was looking for some Psalms because Psalms are, a lot of them were written by David. You can't assume all of them are. And here are just a few that on two pages that I stumbled upon. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I'm sorry, Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? He's living in a cave. He's aspiring to be king. He didn't do anything wrong. Jonathan stood up for him in front of his father and said, he didn't do anything wrong. As a matter of fact, he did a lot of things right, and for that, he's being chased, Saul's trying to kill him, and he's living in a cave. Would you like to live in a cave? What kind of future is that? Do you know what I appreciate about David? You talk about honesty in his psalms, in his prayers. 16:1, keep me safe, O God, for I've come to you for refuge. I'm just cherry-picking verses right off the beginning of some of these psalms. I don't know exactly when he wrote them. I don't know if it was when he was in the cave. I don't know if it was later. But he spent a lot of time on the run. How about Psalm 17, verses 1 through 6? Oh Lord, hear my plea for justice. Listen to my cry for help. Pay attention to my prayer, for it comes from honest lips. Declare me innocent, for you see those who do right. You have tested my thoughts and examined my heart in the night. You have scrutinized me and found nothing wrong. I'm determined not to sin in what I say. I have followed your commands, which keep me from following cruel and evil people. My steps have stayed on your path. I have not wavered from following you. I am praying to you because I know you will answer, O God. Bend down and listen as I pray. Do you feel the desperation in his voice? David cried out to God. I just want to encourage you today, whatever your situation, know that you can cry out to God. Psalm 11, and again, these are just on two pages out of 150 psalms. Not all of them are David's, but I just stumbled upon these looking for some evidence of him crying out to God. I trust in the Lord for protection. So why do you say to me, fly like a bird to the mountains for safety? The wicked are stringing their bows and fitting their arrows on their bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. That's just a snippet into the heart and the soul of David. His prayers were gut-level honest. And you know what? He's referred to as a man after God's own heart. We're going to see that in just a moment here. God would love honest prayers from you. You know, David didn't learn to pray when he was on the run. I think he learned to pray while he's watching sheep. It's probably when he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But he had this foundation of prayer. I think of my own life. I think of the spiritual life that I had in my 20s and 30s. Sometimes I think I had a stronger spiritual life then. But I hit some earthquakes in the 40s, including a divorce and a lot of death in our family. And I will say, that because the Bible says, Jesus said, hey, storms are coming. You better build on the rock. I did build on the rock. I didn't build perfectly. But if I hadn't had that foundation, I don't know what would have happened to me. I don't know what would have happened to David if he didn't have this rock-solid relationship with God. And sometimes he really pursued it, and other times it's like he got distracted. I think of the famous quote by David Thoreau, the philosopher and thinker, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." A lot of people, they get rocked by things in their lives, and they don't really know which way to go. I've got a friend I've been texting. He would identify as, he believes in God, but agnostic as far as not knowing how it all fits together. And he shared some of his worldview with me. And I said, man, if that was my worldview, I'd have a hard time getting out of bed in the morning. And he's kind of like, yeah, so that's how hard it is for me. I said, get a new worldview. You can get one on Amazon. I was kidding about that. You can get a new worldview. If your worldview is messed up, find a new one. Trade in the old one. There's a song by Mark Knopfler. It's called Silvertown Blues. And he obviously is referencing homeless men, but what he says is men with no dreams around a fire and a drum. It's not just homeless men that have no dreams. How are your dreams doing today? What was happening to David's dreams? Oh, David's dreams were being squashed. Now we don't do the story justice because we know eventually he's going to get to the throne. He's going to wear the crown. But think about where he was at this point, hiding out in a cave. What kind of foundation did he have? Did he still have a dream? How about yours? May I suggest to you that David never allowed his dreams to die. What were his dreams? A people for God, a nation that would serve God, a nation that would worship God. David was known for his ecstatic worship, he was just sold out to God in worship. So I've neglected last week and this week to tell you the beginning of the story. I think this is the right place to do it. A lot of you know a big part of it. So David lived in obscurity. And you're like, no, he didn't. He lived in Bethlehem. It's a really famous town. It's only famous because he was born there. It's only famous because Jesus was born there. It was Nowheresville. It really was. So God had rejected Saul as king. And he was looking for someone. He was looking for the right person to be king. And God saw David, and he saw David's heart. In obscurity, in this little town of Bethlehem. So similar to how he finds Mary in Nazareth. The least suspecting people God finds. You might feel like you're in obscurity, that you're far from anything that would associate you with God. God sees your innermost thoughts, and he knows your innermost feelings. He knows them today. He sees and feels your heart today. So God had rejected Saul as king. It's the only time that we see in the Old Covenant, that he changed the lineage. This is a serious change. And of course, David is in the line of Christ, and so all those who come before him. This includes Rahab, and it includes Perez, and it includes Tamar, some people that you wouldn't expect to find there. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13 tells us of the end of the reign of Saul, and he had been grossly disobedient to God. He'd just turned the other way. He just went the wrong direction. And here's what the prophet Samuel says to Saul: "But now your kingdom must end. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." That's where the expression comes from. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already appointed him to be the leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Now this is chapter 13. This is long before David is anointed as king. It's long before David and Goliath. It's long before, we're way ahead in the story, but this is when God just tells Samuel to tell Saul, I've already found somebody else. Samuel doesn't know who it is, though. He's going to find out, but he's going to make a misjudgment, and I think this is fascinating. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'You've mourned long enough for Saul.'" Samuel, you know, he took no delight in telling Saul, it's like, "You're not going to be king anymore." He mourned for it. He mourned for the potential that could have been there, what could have been. He says, "I have rejected him as king of Israel, so fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem." He's like, "What? Bethlehem? Who's ever heard of Bethlehem?" Try to imagine it through his eyes, his ears. "Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." Notice he doesn't tell him which son it is. He's setting Samuel up here just a little bit. But Samuel asks, "How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." I mean, he's just being practical. He knows, hey, if I tell anybody I'm going to anoint the next king, I'm going to be full of arrows. The flask is going to be leaking oil all over the place, because it's going to have arrows. So the Lord says to him, "Take a heifer with you and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me." Okay, verse 4. "So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem," now you got to picture tumbleweeds blowing, okay? The prophet's coming in. He's got this flowing robe. He's got this crazy white beard. And either he's bald or he's got this crazy hair going on. And he's got an animal with him and he's got some oil. Why is a prophet coming to town? To bring gloom and doom and judgment. So it's like tumbleweeds are blowing. It's the old west. You got like, you know, good, the bad, and the ugly music going. And so when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?" They were petrified. "Yes," Samuel replied, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." It goes on to say, it says that when they arrived, Samuel took one look. So Jesse comes out with his sons. He takes one look at Eliab and thought, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." Now, the Bible has nothing bad to say about Samuel. It really doesn't. It has like all good stuff to say about Samuel, except that his sons didn't follow the Lord. But it has nothing bad to say about him. If anyone was holy and righteous and could figure out who the next king should be, it's Samuel. So why is this in here? Why didn't he just tell him it's David? He's kind of setting Samuel up. And he's given an object lesson. He's giving us a preaching point that still works in the year 2022. Let's read the next verse. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him.'" The Lord doesn't see the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was a lesson to Samuel, the mighty, holy prophet that the Bible has nothing bad to say about. Now, we hear that, and, oh, the Lord looks on the heart. And that is equally comforting and concerning, right? Because sometimes you're like, oh, I'm so good on the inside. And other times it's like, I'm glad nobody knows what I'm thinking, right? But the Lord sees. He sees our hearts. Well, verse 8, "Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel." So now you got it like a dog and pony show going on. But Samuel says, "This is not the one the Lord has chosen." So next, Jesse summoned Shimei. But Samuel said, "Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen." In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." He brings them all out. Seven of them. And it's like, it's not any of them. What's going on here? Then Samuel asked, "Are these all the sons you have?" Well, he says, well, they're still the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Interesting. Samuel says, send for him at once. We will not sit down and eat until he arrives. So David, he's the afterthought. The word, when it says he's the youngest, it's the Hebrew word hakatan. And that means he's the runt of the litter. It's a derogatory term. Why do you think he's watching the sheep? He's going to smell P.U. when he comes in. It's not going to be a good scent that's coming off the kid. Think about it. God sees into obscurity. God sees what you do in obscurity. God knows what you feel and what you think in obscurity. Well, it goes on to say, sends for him. So verse 12, so Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one, anoint him. So as David stood there amongst his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil and he had him brought and anointed David with oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. May I suggest to you that when David was on the run, he remembered that he had a call on his life. He remembered that God had anointed him for a purpose. He remembered that God had a purpose for his life. And yes, there are detours. How many of you are on a detour right now? How many of you are far from where you want to be, but you know that you know that you know that God's got his hand on your life? And if you don't know that, I pray that you would today. That God wants to have his hand on your life. Welcome it. Ask for God's anointing. We are not the anointed one like David or ultimately the Christ, but we're Christians, little anointed ones. You may feel far from home, but do you know where we can start? We can start by being like David, who recognized that the things in obscurity that happened in his heart and soul mattered to God. I've always loved Psalm 19, verses 13 and 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your eyes, O Lord. Start there today. Ask God, give me thoughts that are pleasing to you. Give me words that are pleasing to you. And trust me, it matters to God. It matters to heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account that you don't look on the outside, you look on the inside. And that's where it all begins. Samuel would have anointed the first brother that came out. He fit the bill, but not to you, Lord. Lord, forgive us, forgive me when sometimes we try to make it look on the outside like we're righteous or that we fit the bill. What you care about is on the inside. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you do that inside job on us. Bring your cleansing, your forgiveness afresh by your Spirit, which is present in our lives because of the new covenant. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Have told us, Lord, you have promised that if your people would pray, that you would hear from heaven, and you would send your mercy, touch us with your strong healing hand. So we're calling out to you, crying out to you, forgive us all our sin, heal our land. As we seek your holy face, we turn from all our wicked ways, hear from heaven even now as we pray. Your strong healing hand. So we're calling out to you, crying out to you, forgive us of our sin, heal our land. As we seek your holy face, turn of our sin heal our land. As we seek your holy face, we turn from all our wicked ways. Hear from heaven even now as we pray. Hear from heaven even now as we pray. Hear from heaven even now as we pray.
So glad you could join us. I hope you can join us next week. And throughout the week, check out Words of Hope. God bless you. Have a great summer week.